It's one of the passages that we read last night in our service of lessons and carols. It's one that I know is familiar to many of you, but I love returning to these gospel accounts with regularity and deriving encouragement and also challenge from them. Gospel of Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. You'll find it on your sanctuary Bible on page 1026. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born the king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' And after listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that had been seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. And they fell down and worshipped him. And then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for this, your very God-breathed word. This is your word that you have given to us through your servant Matthew. Father, I pray that you would send your Spirit upon us and that you would enlighten our minds in a true understanding of this, your very word. But I pray beyond all of that, that you would enable us to receive this, your word, into our hearts with faith and obedience to the glory of your great name. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The International Star Registry encourages people to name a star after someone they love. They claim they have assisted hundreds of thousands of people in naming stars. They say their customers include dignitaries and celebrities, as well as very ordinary people from every walk of life. If you consult the International Star Registry, they will send you a gift package. And in that gift package is a certificate engraved with the name you have chosen for your star, as well as the dedication date and telescopic coordinates for your star. And the package also comes with a star chart with your circle, your star circled in red. And the people at the registry write, they say, "Because these star names are copyrighted with their telescopic coordinates in the book, your place in the cosmos, future generations may identify the star name in the directory and using a telescope locate your actual star in the heavens." Well, it's one thing to name a star for a newborn son, and it's another thing to announce the birth of a newborn son with a newborn star. And yet that is exactly what God did in the case of his son who was born in Bethlehem. And Magi that were living in the east saw it, and they came to Jerusalem because of it. Now, what exactly this star was, I don't think needs to be of much concern to us this morning. We have the advantage today of computer software that enables us, believe it or not, to see the nighttime sky of any place on the globe at any time in history. And using that software, there are many that believe this phenomena actually involved not simply a star, but actually perhaps the conjunction of planets, or conjunction of planets and a star. To the unaided eye, that would have appeared as a new star, a bright one in the heavens. There are others that point to the way this star behaves. They point to the movements of this star, which are described by Matthew. It's interesting. I noted those things a lot this past week. Matthew says this star rises. He says it goes before the Magi. He says this star has set itself over the place where the child was. And because of those movements, some believe this star wasn't a natural phenomenon at all, but rather a supernatural one, such as an angel. But regardless of what exactly it was, these Magi saw this astronomical wonder in the heavens, whether natural or supernatural. And they believed that it announced the birth of a mighty ruler of the Jewish people. And they set out on a long journey to worship him. Matthew says they arrived in Bethlehem only after they first got delayed in Jerusalem. And it seems that, according to Matthew's account, they arrived in Bethlehem after the presence of all those crowds that Luke describes had been in Bethlehem for a census. And there they found Mary and her son, who were no longer in a stable, but now in a house. And we wonder perhaps if the innkeeper mentioned in Luke had now provided a space indoors for them with the departure of the crowds. But regardless of all of that, of these fascinating details which Matthew gives us no explanation for, these Magi felt themselves caught up, didn't they, in this great historical event of immense importance. And when they found this child, they fell down on their knees and they reverenced him and they worshiped him with such extravagant gifts. Gold and frankincense and myrrh. These were gifts that were fit for a king. And then, being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they journeyed to their country by another way. You know, you bring up the name of Jesus today and you will get a variety of responses. And you see those responses right here. You see hostility. You see indifference. You see reverence. And I think all of those responses to Jesus encourage us to consider what our response should be as well. What do we see in this passage? Well, we see the reverence of God's Son. The reverence of Jesus by the Magi, I think, shows that, you know, God can raise up servants for himself in some of the most unlikely places and among some of the most unlikely of people, at least from the perspective of the Orthodox and the religious. I mean, when you look in the Old Testament, for example, what do you see there? You see people like Melchizedek. You see people such as Jethro. You see people such as Job. We don't know a great deal about these individuals' historical circumstances, but their sincere faith in the Lord just kind of appears in the Scriptures, and it surprises us and it impresses us. Or again, we remember of those difficult times, those dark days when the prophet Elijah ministered, and at one point he complained to the Lord, "I'm the only one left, Lord, who believes." And the Lord rebuked him. He said, "I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." And I think that is very good for us to remember. You see, the grace of God is not tied to particular places or countries or particular families or churches. There are many traveling right now to heaven in some of the deepest and the darkest places imaginable. They're like an oasis in the desert. These are people that love the Lord and serve Him in complete oblivion. We don't know anything about them. And yet occasionally we find out about these people, perhaps on the pages of World Magazine or Christianity Today. And when we do, isn't it often the case that their reverence and their love for the Lord shames ours? It shames us who have so much and know so much of the things of God. Those were the kinds of individuals the Magi were. Now, who exactly were these men? Well, as in the case of the sincere worshiper Melchizedek, we just don't know. They just appear on the scene without any explanation at all. But Matthew does give us some tantalizing details about them that help us understand more about them. I think we can say this: the Magi were Gentiles. They were from the East, we learn in verse 1. In other words, from the perspective of the Orthodox Jew in Jerusalem, these men were religious outsiders. Spiritually, they were from the wrong side of the tracks. They were from a race. They were from an area that were ordinarily outside the bounds where God's people could be found at this point in history. That is wonderful. That's just wonderful. I mean, already at this time, when Jesus was born, God is calling the outsider to Himself. God is calling worshipers to Himself from, from people that did not know him, people who lacked the proper credentials, at least as far as the Orthodox are concerned. God's grace amazes us. I think we can also say these Magi were learned people. Our English translations often say wise men, but the Greek term is actually magoi. Magi at this particular time were men of learning. They categorized, they studied natural phenomena. They were the prototypical natural scientists of their day. And in this case, the Magi studied the natural world and the phenomena that God had created and God controls. And they tried to find, unlock what God was doing through those things. I think particularly of God's words in Genesis 1 concerning the celestial bodies he created. He tells us their purposes. He says, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years." There's a later Christian tradition that identifies these men as kings, and there are some good reasons for that. There are places in the Old Testament concerning prophecies where kings are indicated as coming to worship the Lord with God's people. And I think particularly in the case of Isaiah chapter 60, some of those individuals bring two of the gifts that are mentioned here, gold and frankincense. But I don't think these individuals were kings at all. I mean, Matthew was certainly familiar with those prophecies, and he avoids calling these individuals kings. He calls them magi. And the magi were wealthy. We can say that because of the gifts they bring. Gold and frankincense and myrrh, those were extravagant gifts. Modern-day depictions of the Magi usually show them as three because of the gifts that are mentioned. But, of course, Matthew does not tell us the exact number of these Magi, how many individuals were in their caravan. But I think perhaps because of the wealth they were bringing over a great distance, there may have been many individuals in that caravan, much more than are indicated here. Certainly there was enough commotion to get the attention of Herod, but again, we don't exactly know. But what does seem very likely when we put all these details together is that these individuals were from Babylon. And I think the reason we can say that is because we know that Daniel and his friends were taken there after Nebuchadnezzar conquered and destroyed Jerusalem in the 6th century A.D. They had actually been educated, and they became educated in the schools of the Magi. Daniel certainly was familiar with the ancient prophecy of Balaam concerning a Jewish ruler who would appear like a new star. We read in the book of Numbers, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." Jewish prophecies such as those may have formed part of the oral tradition for the Magi in that part of the world. A new king, a new star. And I think we can imagine there may have been other Magi who saw the star, and they were familiar with the prophecies too. And they did nothing about it, but these did. They came to reverence this newborn king. And I think their example enables us to make a couple of pertinent applications. First, God calls us through His world. God calls us through His world. I mean, don't we read in the Scriptures that God is the creator of this world and He brings all things to pass according to His sovereign will? And because of that, His personality and His will and His presence are known to some extent in what He has created and what He controls. I remember clearly when God awakened me to myself. I was 20. I wasn't seeking the Lord in the least. And then I found myself quite unexpectedly at this place where another young college student such as myself died unexpectedly in an accident. And that was what God used to pull the varnish off my heart. And it made me think and it made me wonder. There has to just be more to this life than making money and having a good time and trying to be successful. You see, God was calling through that event. Or again, I think of how many people are indifferent to the Lord until that first child comes. And then, I mean, the wonder of that birth and the significance of that little life sets them seeking the Lord. God is calling. I was fascinated to read a few years ago how that noted British philosopher and atheist, Anthony Flew, came to acknowledge the existence of God before he died. And the reason concerned his studies of natural phenomena such as DNA and genetics, and they convinced him that they displayed intelligent design. God is calling. God calls us through His world, which He created and which He controls. But very importantly, God calls us through His Word. Now, this is very important because you see, despite all the zeal, all the trouble the Magi took to come to Jesus, they took a wrong turn. Quite understandably, they thought they would find the King of the Jews in Jerusalem, the Jewish capital. But they didn't. Instead, shockingly, they found a man in Herod who was the antithesis of God's king. You see, these Magi needed far more than general revelation in God's world. They needed the special revelation of God's Word. They needed what was revealed to them through that prophecy of Micah concerning Bethlehem. And I think these things really provoke a question in our minds and our hearts. Has God created in your heart a desire to seek Him? I don't know, maybe it's because of the emptiness of the idols of this world. Oh, they promise us so much, but the idols of this world, they're just like lying sweethearts, aren't they? They make these grand and glorious promises, but at the end of the day, they leave us empty. They leave us joyless. They leave us without purpose. Where's a friendship with God to be found? It's not in the general revelation of this world, even though it's His world. It's in the special revelation of God's Word. The Magi teach us that we need to seek God in His Word, and when we do, we will find Him there. And there's a second thing that we see here, and that's the rejection of God's Son. And I think that what's so convicting about this passage for many of us is while the pagans were the ones seeking the Lord, the respectable and the religious weren't. The ones who should have known better. The ones who knew so much about the things of God. The presence of the Magi in this Jewish capital seeking the King of the Jews whose birth had been announced by the star created an uproar in Jerusalem. And Herod called together this ad hoc gathering of religious leaders. One half of this gathering was composed of the religious conservatives, the scribes bent on preserving Jewish culture, and the other half was composed of the religious liberals, the priests who had, well, they had been willing to compromise with Rome in order to protect their stature and name and their wealth. And Herod asked these two rivals where the Christ would be born. I appreciate what Dr. Dan Doriani says. He says, if these two groups, as far apart as the most liberal and conservative politicians would be today, should agree on the answer, it had to be true. And both parties did agree. Both parties pointed out that Micah had prophesied the birth of the Lord in Bethlehem. But then, interestingly, the religious and the respectable and the conservative, the liberal, the wealthy, the powerful, they responded in two very significant ways. The rejection of God's Son in anger. That's what Herod did, and he shows us the insanity of sin. You know, we wonder what he thought he would actually accomplished by his murder and why it was that he did it. I mean, did he believe the Magi were wrong? I mean, if so, then why bother to do anything about it at all? Or did he believe the Magi were right? If so, then why defy the Lord in this violent way? But actually, I think Herod represents the unvarnished response of the human heart to Jesus. You see, over and over again, whether it's in the birth of our Lord or whether it's in the crucifixion of our Lord, what we see here is this. Unrenewed men, if they had it within their power, would kill God. That's what we see here. Unrenewed men, if they had it within their power, would put God to death. And the reason is because of what we read in Scripture. In Romans 8, for example, Paul says that the heart that God has left unchanged is hostile toward Him. It's hostile. There's no compromise. And then he adds, it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it can't. You see, in every human heart is a little Herod who defines anyone who tells it what to do. And unless God performs spiritual heart surgery in us, we don't want to love God. We don't want to love Him with all our heart and mind and soul and strength. We don't want to love our neighbors ourselves. We might want to be religious, but we don't want to do those things. We want to be captains of our souls. We want to be masters of our own fates. And we know how culture and training can help us hide that. It can help us hide that under a very respectable veneer, even from ourselves. But no amount of education and discipline and training can remove that hatred of God from our hearts. And I think there's a second thing that we see here, and that's the rejection of God's Son and apathy. If Herod's anger is baffling to us, the apathy of the religious here is just pathetic. I mean, they won't even go to Bethlehem to inquire. They don't want their day to be upset in any way by God's plan for their lives. Their actions aren't as murderous as Herod's, but they do keep the Lord and His purposes away from themselves with a stiff arm. Rather convictingly, scholar Michael Green, he's a British scholar, says this is a characteristic danger of pastors and theologians. I find that very convicting, and I know how true that can be. It's amazing how pastors and theologians who are so familiar with the things of God can permit their heart to become fat, in a sense, in a spiritual way. And in spite of all these blessings God has given to them, they can become so kind of indifferent to the things of God. This is very convicting. But this is also a characteristic danger of ordinary churchgoers. How many people, even in churches, want the good things that God gives, such as love and help and strength and forgiveness and happiness, without really wanting God at all? Tim Keller says this. He says, many people seem to be seekers, but they are more like gold diggers who befriend or marry only for money. The evidence for this view is strong, since so many people confess they have left the faith because their lives were not going as they wanted them to, and God has not answered their prayers as they wanted Him to. A former teacher of mine spoke about the time when a 40-year-old man was radically converted when he was sitting in the pew of his church. He told my teacher later that he and his wife had three children, and the wife had felt a need for some positive spiritual influence in their family's lives. So the man told his wife, "We'll go and scout out a few churches, and when you have found one you like, tell me about it, and we'll go and we'll worship there." He wasn't really seeking the Lord. He had no intention of seeking the Lord. He was just trying to be a dutiful and supportive husband. But then quite unexpectedly, as he sat in the pew and he began to hear the Word of God expounded week after week, he began to wonder things like this. He began to wonder, how on earth does this guy know what I'm thinking about? It was the Lord speaking to him through His Word. It's a living Word. And then within a few weeks, this man became a Christian. But here's the interesting thing. That terrified his wife. It scared his wife. She'd only wanted a touch of religion. And now she found her husband's reorientation of his mind and his heart by God completely alarming. She couldn't control him. He belonged to the Lord. You see, what finally persuades us to bow the knee and to reverence the Lord and accept His rule of our lives? For me, it wasn't simply because God had a rightful claim on my life. I resisted that for a long time. It wasn't even because I would go to hell if I actually succeeded in rejecting Him all my life. That didn't scare me. I was stupid. It also wasn't because He might give me some really desirable things if I would do those things. It's simply, I put Him off because my heart was hard. I wanted to do what I wanted to do. And so how was it that God softened my heart? Well, He used a lot of things. He brought me face to face with my mortality. He helped me see more clearly the emptiness of my life without Him. But the kicker is seeing God's love for the undeserving and seeing what He's done to gather them into fellowship with Himself. You see, Paul says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you by His poverty might become infinitely, infinitely rich throughout all eternity. You see, God helped me see that my sins deserve His judgment. But He also helped me see that in love, He had sent His Son from heaven to earth to clothe His deity with our humanity and then to clothe His humanity with our sin on the cross. Jesus received the punishment that we deserve, and it made Him cry out to God, "My God, my God, why have you rejected me?" My friends, what love, What love has God shown to us in our Son, His Son? I mean, why shouldn't we want to reverence a God who's not only sovereign and powerful and eternal, but a God who loves us like that? You see, that's the kind of God we can completely entrust our lives to, isn't it? That's the kind of God we can trust. That's the kind of God we can love. It's just as Paul says in Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Have you bowed the knee to your God who has loved you like that? Won't you entrust yourself into his care? I read a story this past week about a man. He was in the last weeks of his life. He didn't know that, but he was, and he told his daughter what had happened to him. He said he had recently started attending a lunch hour gathering at a city church. This particular church was in Scotland. He just happened in, he said, to this church, and he kept returning day after day. And as he sat there in that church, anonymously and completely quietly, he heard about Christ, and he was strangely drawn to Christ, and he came to trust in Him as his Savior and Lord. And then before he died, he told his daughter he felt as though he had finally arrived at the end of a long, long journey. And he had found the destination that had eluded him all his life. New life through faith in Jesus. The great Augustine said, our hearts are restless until they rest in Thee. And so I ask you, has that been your experience? Has God brought you home to the Lord? In the gospel, Jesus looked on all the troubled and all the empty masses. And here's the thing. He had compassion on them. His heart was viscerally moved toward them. And He invited them to Himself, saying, come to Me. Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest, rest, eternal rest for your souls. Praise be to God for His grace to us in this Savior who was born. Let us pray. Oh, Father, these truths move us. Not simply that You're the great God who created everything and controls all things according to Your sovereign and wise will. Those are amazing and glorious things. But even beyond those things, we're amazed that You would send Your Son from glory. You would send Your Son into this world to enclose Himself, not of His deity, but of His glory, and clothe His deity with our humanity. And we're amazed that in love You would send Your Son ultimately to the cross to accept for us the judgment that we richly deserve. And why? Well, it's so that we might know You. It's so that we might be assured that our sins are forgiven. And it's so that we might have new life by the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. It's so that we might be justified by You, the judge, pardoned of our sins and accepted by You as righteous. But even beyond that, it's so that we might be adopted as Your loved sons and daughters into Your family. Father, there are things in this world that tempt us at times to wonder if You truly love us. But Lord, remind us, You've proven that to us at the cross. Oh my, You've proven that in spades to us at the cross. Father, how much do You love us? You love us as much as Your only begotten Son, and Your gift of Him to judgment on the cross is the proof of that. Oh Father, because of the love You've shown us, because of these gifts You give us, we bow the knee. We humbly bow the knee before You as these Magi did, worshiping You, saying, take Me and use Me as You will. We do that because we trust You. We do that because we love You. And because of this new life in our hearts, we do that because we want to honor and glorify You. Father, help us give to You not simply our earthly treasure, but everything we have, even our lives and our hearts to You. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.